Hey, grab your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 9. Father, I thank you for this time that we get to share, where we get to learn more of you and be more conformed to your Son's image. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would have eyes of understanding, that you would give to us the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you, that we might comprehend what are the riches of the inheritance that you have for us, your saints, and what is the greatness of your power to us, the same power, Lord, that you demonstrated when you resurrected your Son. We're asking for those kind of eyes and that kind of spirit, Lord, even as your word instructs us to pray like that. So open our eyes, Lord. Reveal to us. Lead and guide us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9 begins the fourth section of this book. We've looked at the first three. The first one went from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, and I call that the plague. Everybody has this plague. It's sin. But there's good news, because chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 gives us the prescription to the plague of sin. It's faith. And then from there, we might wonder, well, what are we supposed to do? We're saved. What are we supposed to do now? Well, that's chapter 6, 7, and 8, the path. The path is sanctification. It's this process by which we're being set apart, being conformed, being transformed by God's Spirit. Sanctification. And so we just finished that section, the path. Now this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the promise. Because we can feel, all right, I had this plague, I believed in Jesus Christ, I exercised my faith, and now I'm on this path, but I've blown it. I've made a mistake. What's going to happen to me? Is God finished with me? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's the promise. It's the promise of God's faithfulness. And the example throughout these chapters is it's the nation Israel. It's the Jew. Paul points to the Jew, says, look at how God has been faithful to them year after year after year after year. And you can look at Israel and look at the Jews and see how God has kept his promises to them in spite of them. Even though they did things they shouldn't do, God still kept his promises to them. And that should reassure all of us. God kept his promise to the Jew, to Israel. Now I know he's going to keep his promise to me and to you as well. It's a wonderful section. I love it. You could call this 9, 10, 11, the rest of the story, a subtitle. You know, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. What do you mean? The Bible, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Acts chapter 10, is the story of the Jew. That's the majority of your Bible. The majority of your Bible is about the Jew. And there's this little interlude really in there, the Gentile, you and me, anyone who's not a Jew. The majority of this book is about God's working with the Jews. And so here it's the rest of the story. It's God's not finished with Israel. God's got plans for Israel. God's got plans for the Jews. It's the rest of the story. An incredible little section. C.S. Lewis, I believe it was him, it's at least attributed to him, had this group of people that he would get together with. They called themselves the Inklings. It's quite a phenomenal group of people. If you're a philosopher or a theologian or a writer, you had somebody in there that you respected. Tolkien was in there. These guys would get together and they would discuss kind of philosophy and theology and all this kind of stuff. And they would do it in a pub, you know, doing whatever they do in a pub, smoking pipes and whatever else. I think they were the first emergent church, them. And there's a story there that goes that C.S. Lewis came into this group kind of late. They'd already gathered together and they were discussing, how do you prove God exists? How do you prove that God exists? How is that possible? And so they were discussing this question, and C.S. Lewis came in there late. And so they said, Jack, that was his nickname. Jack, what do you think about this as he sat down? How do we prove that God exists? And C.S. Lewis just simply answered, Israel. You just point them to Israel. Because during the 50s, it was fresh in their memory what took place May 14th, 1948. A nation was born in a day. Never before done in history has a group of people maintained their heritage, maintained their racial identity for 2,000 years to reemerge in an instant. Only the Jew. I have a great book. It's called The Indestructible Jew. It's phenomenal what that group of people has come through and been through to still have an identity. How do you prove there's a God? Just look at what has taken place in Israel. There are no Hittites and no Canaanites. No other culture has maintained itself for that long. It's God's faithfulness to them. An amazing thing. And so we get to jump into this section, 9, 10, 11, the faithfulness of God. He's going to keep his promises. So, verse 1. Paul says here, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul here is gearing up. He's kind of gearing up because in this section, he's going to say some difficult things about his own countrymen, about Israel, about decisions they've made. He's going to say some difficult things, some troubling things. So he's gearing up. He's going to, in these first five verses, set out that, listen, I'm not mad at the Jews. I'm not upset. I'm not vindictive. I'm not saying these things to put them down. I'm trying to just speak truthfully, Paul is saying here. And he knows he could easily be accused of trying to get back because he'd faced some persecution from the Jews. Read the book of Acts. The message he was preaching was against what many of the Jews at this time thought God stood for. And so they would persecute Paul because of that. And so Paul is saying the record, look it. Wait a second. I'm gearing up here. I'm not vindictive. I'm not angry. Because that's the common thing that would happen to people. When people are persecuted, when people are looked down upon by a certain group of people, they can turn vindictive. Muhammad, the founder of Islam. If you read his original writings, and they're available, I've read them, he originally presented himself as a prophet in the line of any other prophet in Israel. Hey, I'm with you guys. I've gotten rid of all this pantheon of gods. We're now teaching people to serve one God, monotheism, just like you guys. His original writing said everyone should pray, not towards Mecca, but everyone should pray towards Jerusalem. He copied, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day in an Israeli's calendar. He copied that. He called it the 10th. Copied it almost verbatim. Copied the dietary laws. If you look at the dietary laws of a Islamic person versus a Jewish person, there's a lot of similarity. The reason? They were copied. And he came and presented, look, it's a fulfillment of this. I'm a prophet, and I'm here teaching the same thing. And at first, the Jewish people that lived in that region were intrigued by this. And they listened to him, they talked to him, but then they began to find that there were some discrepancies and problems and issues. And so they rejected that message. And that made him mad. And so he rewrote sections and changed things and became violently against Jews. Persecuted them. Wrote it in there. Not just Muhammad, though. Christians are guilty. Martin Luther, a man that I greatly respect. A man that the understanding that we take so much for granted of grace. The understanding that I enjoy so much of God's grace, it started with him. An amazing guy. I love to read his stuff. He's an incredible thinker, great theologian, wonderful man. Sparked the Reformation. We wouldn't be able to meet like this right now if it wasn't for the Reformation. And he too, early in his ministry, had a real tender spot for Jewish people. And he reached out to them and started to say, hey, look, it's about grace. It's not about the law. But once again, he was rejected. Martin Luther was. And so he, if you read some of his later writings, became as anti-Semitic as they come. Violent, brutal, harsh guy. In fact, many historians, when I was reading quite recently, said it's Martin Luther that was the foundation for what took place in the 20th century. He wrote in the 15th century, or the 1500s. He laid the foundation for Nazi Germany. He laid the foundation for the Holocaust. Because his writings were so admired. They were on par with scriptures for most people in Germany. And when he became very anti-Semitic, it had a great effect on that country. So Paul here understands there can be people that think I'm writing and I'm saying these things because I'm anti-Semitic. So he goes, I'm going to set the record straight. And he does the same thing we'll see in chapter 10. He repeats himself, listen, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm about. So here he begins to share his heart. And he says this, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. One of the most passionate, strong statements Paul ever makes. I would be cut off, go to hell for eternity in order to see my countrymen, Jews, be saved. That's my heart. I want you to notice a few things about these verses. First, he says here, I wish that myself were accursed. Wishing never made anything so. Paul could wish as long as he wanted to, but wishing never makes something so. I can wish somebody gets saved. I can wish that somebody turns their life over to Jesus Christ, but my wishing it never makes it happen. Wishing never makes anything so. Some people will come to pastors. Some gals will come to us and they'll say this. Oh, Matt, Mark, Glenn, Jason. Oh, I wish that my boyfriend would get saved. You know how I answer them now? I say this. I wish you would break up with him until he does. I'm serious. Because wishing never made it so. I had a little deal this last week. I was supposed to do a wedding on Saturday. And the circumstances around it were ones that I couldn't control. Normally, I want to meet with people that I am going to marry a number of times and counsel them and talk with them and stuff. But this guy, I signed up to do it about 4 months ago, and it was this weekend. His stay in Iraq, he's in the army, he was in Iraq, stationed over there. Well, his stay got elongated by 3 months. It was supposed to be 1 year, ended up being 15 months. And so he got back just last Sunday. Not this Sunday, a Sunday and a Sunday ago. And so he got back, you know, and there's no time for counseling there. So I had told the mom when she called me, the mom of the bride, I said, here's the deal. I'll marry them, and I understand the circumstances, and you know, you can't get around that, so no problem. I said, and I know your daughter, and I know she's a believer, and that's awesome. I said, what about him? Is he a believer? And she said, oh, I don't know. He's a really great guy. I said, I didn't ask if he's a really great guy. I asked, is he a believer? Does he believe in Jesus Christ? Has he accepted him as his Savior? I don't know that. And I said, listen, if he is not a believer, I will not do the marriage. And so I said, have your daughter talk with him and ask him and make sure of this. And so, end of conversation. Well, he comes into town on Sunday. I get together with him Tuesday morning. The groom and the bride are there, and I'm talking with them, and I'm kind of finding out, you know, their story and asking them questions and stuff. And so I turned to the groom and I said, listen, Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ? And he goes, well, what does that mean? And I said, what does that mean to you? What would it mean if I asked you if you'd accepted Jesus Christ? And he said, well, then I probably haven't. I probably haven't done that. And so I said, well, here's what that means. Let me explain it to you. And I explained the gospel to him. I gave him the brief, you know, overview of the gospel, 40 minutes or so. Explained it to him as thoroughly as I could. And I said, do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, you know, I will. Sometime I'll believe in that. Sometime I'll accept Jesus Christ. And I said, that's your choice. I'm not here to force you into a decision. You've got to make it on your own. But I said, realize this, I'm not going to do the marriage. That was the first time he'd heard that. He didn't know about that part of the parentheses. And so he's just looking at me. He's looking shell-shocked, like, what are you, my wedding is 4 days away. What are you saying? You know, it was that look that I just left Iraq, you know, I just left the fighting. I didn't know I was coming here. You're worse than a terrorist, man. And I said, here's the reason why. Number one, the Bible tells me that you're not to be unequally yoked. That means a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's what that means. And I said, the reason is because you guys are going to start heading in opposite directions. You're going to be heading for one direction, and she, this gal that's been raised in the church and graduated from New Hope School a year ago and all these things, she's headed another direction. And so when questions come up, how do we raise the kids? What do we do on Sunday morning? Do we pray for our meals? These questions are going to divide you, and it's going to eventually cause there to be huge issues in your marriage. And you need to start out right. And you're not starting out right. I said, I'll marry two unbelievers. Because I tell them, if I'll marry you, then I'm going to give the gospel message in that ceremony. Because there's going to be a lot of unbelievers there. So I'm going to take that opportunity. But I said, an unbeliever and a believer, I won't marry them. You're unequally yoked. It will cause you problems. It will destroy your marriage. And so they left. And the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because just a year before that or so, September, a year and a half, whatever it would be, 14, 15 months ago, there's a lady that she was kind of involved in our family a little bit. She was helping us out. She was doing some stuff for us. She's 22 years old, great gal, raised in the church, believer, all this kind of stuff, and she was getting married. And I happened to have a conversation with her before the marriage, and I asked her, hey, well, you know, I didn't know her future husband at all, so I asked her, you know, what's this guy's story? What's the deal? How is he spiritually? And she kind of said, well, I'm not sure. And I remember looking at her, and I said, you need to, they were getting some counseling from a pastor in town here. I said, you need to tell what you just told me about this guy to your pastor, to the guy that's counseling. You need to talk to him about this. You need to tell him what I told you or what you're telling me. She didn't. They got married. 2 months later, they were separated. 6 months later, they're divorced. Lots of pain, lots of tears, lots of crying. And I look back on that and I think, I should have done something. I should have said something. I saw it and I didn't say anything. And so I made a pledge to myself, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to watch as people unite themselves in a way that's going to destroy them. I'm not going to do it. Moms, dads, singles, do not missionary date. It does not work. Don't wish it. I wish. Because wishing won't make it so. Make sure of it. Know where they're at spiritually. Mom, dad, single person. Don't missionary date. That's the first thing to notice on this. The second thing to notice on this, I see in these three verses, indication of how you can know when a desire is from God. Three things to take note of here. Three ways that you can determine, is that just somebody putting a trip on me, or do I really have a passion for that? Is that really God directing me in this? Three things to note. Number one, verse 1 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness. There should be a bearing witness. God's Spirit should be bearing witness. If this is a true desire from God, true direction from God, if this is something God wants me to do, there should be a real peace and a bearing witness from God's Spirit. I believe there should be a bearing witness from the saints as well. Acts chapter 13, you can see that. You can reference that. The saints should be saying, that's right, you would be good at that. You should do that. There should be some bearing witness if it's a true desire, true passion, true burden from God for you. There should be a bearing witness. God's Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, God's saints. Secondly, look at verse 2. He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. There should be, number 2, big emotions. Continual sorrow in my heart. Not just a flash in the pan, well, I like that, I think I should do that. It's this continual, I wake up and there's this nagging feeling in my heart that I need to do something there. It's this, oh. There should be big emotions with it. It shouldn't be, oh, yeah, I was thinking about going to Africa, but I don't know. Yeah, it'd be kind of cool to be a pastor, you know. That'd be great. No, it should be high-pitched and excitement and you know, you're in a conversation and you overhear somebody say something and you barge right into their conversation. Did you say Africa? Did you? No, we said Jessica. Get out of here, you fruitcake. But it's just constantly, you're tuned and there's this passion for it. There should be emotions. If God's directing you, there should be a bearing witness. There should be big emotions. It should just be this drive that it consumes you. You know? And then thirdly and finally, there should be, he says here, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. There should be, in your mind, you should be being sacrificial. Paul here says, man, I'll sacrifice whatever's necessary. I'll go to hell for these people. I'll go to hell for my kinsmen. I'll go to hell for them. I will sacrifice everything. That's how important this desire is in my heart. That's a big desire. There should be sacrifice. You should be able to say, it's okay with me if they don't have 2-ply toilet paper in Africa. I'll sacrifice, you know? It doesn't matter. I'll go through that. I remember Josh Bossard. He had a desire to go to China. And instantly, he started sacrificing. He took all his money that he had, and he bought these tapes on how to learn Chinese. And you would hear him all over, when I was in Vanuatu with him for that year, you would hear him all over with his tape recorder pressing play for how to learn, you know, Chinese. It'd be like, xing shui. And then you're supposed to repeat it. Xing shui. And just hour after hour after hour, he would sit there with that tape recorder. We'd go into town. I went into town maybe once a week. And so when I went to town, it was, you went to this Nat Ngora Cafe and you got their jungle burger. What was it? It was this huge chunk of meat. And then on top of that, when it was kind of frying and still hot, they would crack an egg. And so the grease from the burger would kind of start cooking the egg. And then they would take this barbecued piece of pineapple and stick it on top of that and then a couple of buns. And it was just the best burger in the world. That's where I went. Josh Bossert, he'd be looking for the Chinese people that live there. And he'd go over and practice on them. Shing, Fui, and they'd be like, huh? Oh, play his tape again, you know. He was driven. It was sacrificial. It wasn't, hey, I'm going to go have a good time and do it. It was, this is what God has for me, and I will sacrifice whatever's necessary to get there, to get that desire. When I knew God had called me to ministry, I gave up my career, went to the school of ministry, went on the mission field for a year, you know, because I knew that's what I want to do. I'll give up those things. I'll give up what other people would say, that's silly, that's stupid. But I knew God's called me to ministry. If you're called to something, if you have a desire in your heart, you'll find there's a bearing witness. You'll have big emotions with it. And then finally, you'll be being sacrificial. I'll make sacrifices to make this thing come true. But wait a second, Matt. Paul never reached the Jews. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He never had fruit with them. He had this burden, he had this desire, but it was never fulfilled. What about that? You're right. Wherever Paul would go, there was very little fruit among the Jewish folks. You know, they'd want to kill him. And then he'd go over to the Gentiles and there'd be revival and people being saved right and left. You're right. But I believe sometimes God will give us a desire, a passion, just to get us moving, just to get us headed in the right direction. Paul would take this passion for his kinsmen. Acts chapter 9, that's where he first headed. From that point on, it was always the Jew first and then the Gentile. And I believe personally, it was his passion for the Jew that kept him going through every persecution and hard time. I don't care. I don't care. I keep going because I have this passion. I believe sometimes God will give you a passion, a burden, a direction just to get the car moving. The old adage is right. You can't steer a parked car. You got to get moving. And I've shared a couple of times how when I felt that I was to start a church, I and a buddy, we kind of were looking at a map, and I just randomly chose a city, kind of, Missoula, Montana. That's where I want to go. That's going to be it. And then a couple weeks after that, my uncle had come down, and he was questioning me on all this kind of stuff. And what are you doing? You're crazy. You're throwing away your life. You know, what are they going to do? Is the church going to give you a place to start a church? Or, you know, and I said, no, I'm just going to go to a city and start, you know, and do a Bible study and see what happens. So you just pick any city you want to. Yeah, that's pretty much it. So he said, you just pick, like, Missoula, Montana. Same city that I had journaled down a couple weeks before. So I felt confirmed, and so I took a trip out there. But one of the things that had been hammered home to us in the school of ministry was, start something fresh. If there's already a work happening there that's similar to what you're doing, don't go there. And so when I went there, I looked up and found that a pastor had started a Calvary Chapel there. And I went over to his house, and the Calvary Chapel was just starting, and there was already something started. So I said, okay, God, if I'm to be in this city, then something's got to happen with that work. Either it's got to, you know, change or it's got to fail or whatever. Well, the church did very well. And so I thought, okay, that's not what I'm supposed to do. But it got me moving. It got me directed. It got me headed in the right direction to do what I'm doing today, I believe. Because here's the deal. You've got to make sure you're hearing the word for today. I think at times we hear yesterday's word, and we're sticking with that, and you can make a mess. The best example of that is Abraham in Genesis 22. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, up on a mountain that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him. So Abraham did that. 3 days later, he gets up on the mountain, he pulls out the knife, he's going to plunge it into his son Isaac, and then there's another word from the Lord. Stop. Don't do that. There's a ram over there in the thicket. I've proved you. I've seen that you're going to obey me. You proved it to yourself. Now sacrifice that ram instead. Now imagine if Abraham would have said, no, I heard from the Lord. This has got to happen. Boom. He made a mess. You got to make sure it's the word for today. What, Lord, are you saying to me today? Don't live on yesterday's manna. It's rotten. It stinks. It's got to be, Lord, what do you have for me today? That's what I heard from you. And so I'm willing to be redirected today. The book of Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4 says this of Jesus, that he would be awoken morning by morning and that he would have an ear to hear what was the word for that day. That's the way to live. Lord, what do you have for me today? I'm not going to live on yesterday's word, 2 weeks ago's word. Yeah, that might be the same direction you have for me right now, but I'm going to make sure of it, Lord. Clarify, continue to show me, direct me, confirm with me that that's what I'm supposed to do. So how do you know? There'll be a bearing witness. You'll have some big emotions attached to it. Thirdly, you'll be sacrificial. Final thing to notice on this, these verses. I've asked you before, who would you die for? Who would you die for? If you had to write down a list, honestly, I'd die for my wife. I'd die for my kids, you know. I'd totally die for my wife, you know. If some crazy lunatic comes into my house, I'm not going to make her fight him. Stand up. Take the bullet. Well, who would you go to hell for? That's what Paul is saying right here. I would go to hell for eternity for my brothers. Who would you go to hell for? My list gets a lot shorter. Wow. Who would I be accursed for eternity for? Who would I do that for? I don't know. I've thought about this and prayed about this, and I honestly don't know. Paul is saying it about people that hurt him, persecuted him. Would I go to hell for a terrorist? I don't think so. That's really, you know, you could just about say that. So what would give Paul the passion to say, I would go to hell for my countrymen? Two things to consider. Two things that I think might be. Number one, there's what I call common compassion. What's common compassion? It's that compassion you have for people that you have something in common with. These guys were Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul understood them. Paul had studied with them. Paul was friends with them. He had this commonness with them. And because he knew them, he had great compassion upon them because they were part of his group. There's this commonness that leads to compassion. I had a gal on Sunday, a couple Sundays ago, grab me and she said, Matt, we need to have more messages on the homeless. I want to hear more things about the homeless. The homeless are so important. And she just went on and on and on. And I kept, you know, well, that's great. Let's pray for them right now. No, I don't want to pray about them. I want you to preach about it. And I asked her, so are you homeless? You know? And she said, well, I've been homeless. And it makes me sad to see them homeless. I said, I know. It makes me sad too. I said, that might be God, you know, directing you to do that. Because there's a commonness there. You have a compassion on them because you've walked in their shoes. You know what they're going through right now when it's cold outside. Common compassion. Gang folks, you know, that are involved in gangs, when they believe, what's the thing that they say? Ah, man, I want to go back to my gang. I want to talk to them. People that were hooked on drugs, where do they find their men? They want to go back to people that were hooked on drugs because they understand that, oh, there's a compassion there for people that were like me. Engineers need the Lord, you know. I'm thinking about starting a ministry. NNS, nerds in need of salvation, you know. Save some engineers. I have a compassion on them with their pocket protectors and their palm pilots. You need the Lord, man. You don't need that palm protector. Come on. It happens. Those that we have an affinity with, we just have this common compassion for them. And I think that's part of the deal. Paul knew them. He said, man, I have a compassion for them. But secondly, I think it's secondly because he was being conformed to Jesus Christ. He's beginning here to reflect Jesus Christ. Because this is exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He was accursed for us. He went to hell literally for us. Ephesians chapter 4 says, he descended down there, preached, Peter would say, to the spirits that were disobedient. This is exactly what Jesus did. Paul's beginning to reflect that. Wait a second, Matt. Jesus wasn't stuck there for eternity, though. He resurrected 3 days later. It's different. Paul would have been accursed forever. Well, Jesus Christ is accursed forever. What do you mean? The book of Hebrews teaches that when Jesus became a man, he stayed a man. When he disrobed himself of his heavenly powers, Philippians chapter 2, and became a man and died for us, he stayed a man. Oh, he's 100% God, absolutely, but he's still 100% man. How does that work out? I don't know. One of those things. Great is this mystery, Paul would say. It's a great mystery. I can't put my mind around it. All I know is the book of Hebrews tells us he's still our high priest. He's still our elder brother. He remains those things. When we see him in heaven, we're going to see him as a lamb having been slain. When he became a man, he, in essence, stayed a man, cursed himself on our behalf. It's an amazing thing. That's how much he loved us. It'd be a little bit like this. This is the analogy that helps me understand it. Let's say I die and go to heaven. And I'm in heaven and God grabs me and says, Matt, I've got a job for you. Okay. Got this job for me. And we head out across the cosmos and we come to this little planet way out in the Milky Way. And as we get closer to this planet, I see it's a beautiful planet. There's water on it. There's land on it. There's trees on it. It's a gorgeous planet. We get closer and closer and closer. And then I notice that it's filled with rats. I mean, it's just totally populated with rats. There's rats everywhere, and they're big rats. Did you hear about that? This week they found a new species of rat in Papua New Guinea. It's huge. It's literally the size of a small Clydesdale. I mean, it's a massive rat. It's like the Princess Bride, you know? It's that rat. They're everywhere, and they're not afraid of humans. That's what's kind of, it's like a terror movie right there for me. I know I'm not called the Papua New Guinea now. No passion for that. So these, you know, so you come to this plant, there's these giant rats on it, and God says, I love these rats, Matt. And they've gone astray. They're ravenous. They're sick. They're disgusting. And they need to be saved. And I'm wondering, Matt, if you would go down there and save them. All right, God, I guess I can do that. Yeah. But here's the deal, Matt. They're not going to listen to you as a man. You have to become a rat like them. Oh, Lord, I hate rats. I know. But you need to become a rat like them so that they'll listen to you. Oh, okay, I'll do that, Lord. No problem. Become a rat. I want to be the biggest one, though. Nah, can't be the biggest rat. You're going to be a medium-sized rat, just like all the others. And they're not going to listen to you. They're going to turn on you. They're going to tear you to bits, and you're going to die. What? That's not a happy ending. I thought this was heaven. But that's okay, Lord. I'll do that. Just a couple years. I'll put up with it. No problem. Well, that's the other thing, Matt. Once you become a rat, you're going to stay a rat for all eternity. No thanks. That's exactly what Jesus, that's the love that the Father had for us. Jesus said, I'll do that. A much bigger step than me becoming a rat. God becoming a man. That's how much he loved us. He was accursed for us. And he stayed that way. It's an amazing fact to me. And I can know quite often how well I'm being conformed to Jesus Christ by if I have this kind of heart. How's my heart? Do I have compassion on the lost? Would I be a curse for people? Will I let myself be accursed, put down, trampled on for other people? Because when I start doing those things, when I start displaying that, when I start reflecting that, that means, Matt, you're being conformed to my son, because that's what he did for you. A great measure of how you're conforming is how you sacrifice and serve. How do you reflect Jesus Christ? Well, then, Paul really says, that's my heart, verses 1 through 3. And here's my mind. Here's what I think of the Israelites, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. I'm not upset. I'm not down on my brothers. He says, this is what I think of them. They have a great advantage. And he lists here in verse 4, 6 advantages that the Jew has. Those from Israel. 6 advantages. Check it out. And what's interesting to me is each one of these advantages that the Jew has, you and I have. We have the same advantages. It says they have the adoption. Exodus chapter 4 is a great example of that. Throughout the Old Testament, God adopted the sons of Jacob. They became his special kids. Well, we too have been adopted. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We've been adopted as well. It says that we've been, or that they had the glory. What's the glory? It speaks of, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah. What's the Shekinah? It was the visible, tangible presence of God. You see it there in the wilderness wanderings, where God appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And he directed them and led them by that pillar of fire or that moving cloud during the day. Covering for the desert sun and warmth during those desert winters. He led. He comforted him. It was the glory, the tangible presence of God. We have the same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, you have the Spirit and he's going to lead you and bring all things to your remembrance. We have the same glory in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. An incredible truth. We have the adoption like the Jewish folks, we have the glory as well. The covenants. covenants were given to Israel. The first is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to make a great nation of you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the people that bless you, and I'm going to curse the people that curse you, and I'm going to give you this land, the land of Israel. They're given that covenant. They're given the covenant of the law. They're given the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Messiah would come through his line, the Davidic covenant. And finally, they were given Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. I've given you a new covenant that no longer am I going to write my will upon stones of tablet, but I'm going to write them upon your heart, the new covenant, which we get to enjoy as well. We get to enjoy the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us. We're involved in this new covenant where God gives us his spirit and begins to lead us and direct us and write his will upon our hearts. We have the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law. They were given the law, Exodus chapter 19. We've been given the righteousness of the law by faith. It's better things, Hebrews would say. The service of God. They were entrusted to serve God in the temple as well as to serve as God's example to the world. This is a group of people that love you, that are directed by you, that are cared for you, and look at their example. Look what happens if you serve God. We're to be the same way. In service to God. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created for good works, which he has prepared in advance for those that love him. We are to be light. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. Service. And promises, it says. And the promises. 3,000 promises are listed. Well, what about you and me? Those promises were to Israel. What about you and me? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, an incredible verse, one of my favorite. It says, all the promises of God are in him. Who? Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Every promise you find in the Old Testament is now for you and me. They're yes and amen because we're in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. Now we get those promises. It's like this. My favorite example of that is a guy, a writer, his name is Peter Kreeft. I can't recommend any of his recent books, but he wrote a book back in 1987 called Fundamentals of the Faith. Great little book. And in there he gives this awesome example of this man who lived in the early 1900s. He was in Ireland during the potato famine or some hard time there. Had no choice but to sell everything he had and buy four tickets, one for he, his wife, and his two kids, to take a boat from England over to New York City to escape. Took all of his money that he had, bought those tickets, bought a bunch of bread and a big giant block of cheese. And he and his two kids and wife loaded that boat, got on, and day number one, they had a piece of bread and a big chunk of cheese. And day number two, they had a piece of bread and a big chunk of cheese. And day number three, they had a piece of bread and a big chunk of cheese. And day number four, they were about ready to have their bread and a big piece, chunk of cheese, and that son said, his 10-year-old son, I can't do it anymore, Dad. I've got to eat something else. This is gross. Don't make me eat bread and cheese any longer. I've got to have some real food, Dad. But Dad said, son, all I've got is a nickel. That's all I have. Dad, I just need some ice cream, just anything. I've got to have some food. And so the dad says, all right, son, here's my last nickel. Go find something to eat. And so the son grabbed that nickel and he ran out the door and he was gone. Well, 10 minutes goes by and half an hour goes by and an hour and a half goes by. And the son hasn't come back and that dad's wondering what happened to him. And he comes back in the door there and his belly is sticking out. He's got an ice cream in one hand and he's flicking that nickel up in the air and catching it with his other hand. The dad said, son, what have you done? What did you eat? And he said, man, I had an apple pie, the whole thing. I had some roast beef, a bunch of it. I had an apple. I had an ice cream, I had another ice cream, and I grabbed this one on the way out. The dad said, and you didn't pay for it? We got to go back and tell him. We've got to tell him what you've done, son. You can't be doing this. You can't be stealing. And the son said, no, Dad, don't you understand? That's all included in the ticket. When you bought the ticket, the food was included. That's the same way with Jesus Christ. Too many believers are eating cheese and bread. And they need to know it's all inclusive. Every promise is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. You don't have to eat bread. You don't have to eat cheese. It's every promise. God has more exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. The promises. Claim them. Lord, that's a promise for me. I'm in Jesus Christ. You tell me your promises are yes and amen. I'm going to pray that promise in. That's the key. We have the promises. And then finally, verse 5, he says, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, look it, I'm not anti-Semitic. Jesus Christ is Jewish. My boss is a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm not anti-Semitic. And he gives here, in this verse, what I think is probably the most important verse in the whole Bible when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because literally in the Greek it says this, verse 5, that Jesus came in the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. There is no better, to me, verse in the entire Bible that clearly lays out the divinity of Jesus Christ than Romans chapter 9, verse 5. When I buy a new version of the Bible that I haven't read before, this is the first verse I look at. How did they translate? Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Is it clearly stating the divinity of Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Greek does. If it doesn't, I throw that translation away. I want nothing to do with it. Because the entire Bible will be polluted by that same mentality. Cults will come and say to you and me, no, the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. It doesn't teach that. I just want to say, what? Huh? Your holy underwear are too tight or something, man. You need to stop selling those magazines and start reading your Bible, because the Bible that I read, it's full of the claims that Jesus Christ is divine. Like what? Like Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Like, if you want another one, 1 John chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read that for you. 1 John 1, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Who laid down his life for us? God. When? On the cross. God is Jesus. Oh, I don't know about that. That maybe not. Okay, Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says this about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of them in the Greek point to Jesus. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's just God coming with Jesus, and they're just coming together and they're singing Kumbaya, my love, or whatever. No. Look down one more chapter. Chapter 3, it says this. Chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So we have verse 4, that God's our Savior. One sentence later, verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Same exact Greek wording. Same person. And in case those don't convince him, just turn them to Hebrews 1:8. It says this. It's God speaking. But unto the Son, he says, or God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God the Father says to the Son, you're God, and your throne is forever. Now, if God the Father calls God the Son God, then you know what? I just need to accept it. The Bible clearly teaches the divinity of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse, or Romans chapter 9 verse 5, maybe the best one for them all. One more verse. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Paul now has said, listen, I'm not mad, I'm not upset, I'm not vindictive, I'm not trying to be vengeful here. Understand my heart, understand how I feel, understand all these things. But he realizes when he says, look at the advantage that the Israelites have. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. There'd be those that say, wait a second. If they had all those advantages, then why don't they believe right now? If they had all those advantages, why is the nation of Israel under the thumb of the Romans right now? Has God forgotten them? What's the deal? What? Paul, you're not making sense here. He knows that's going to happen, and so he heads it off. And through the rest of this chapter, that's what he's going to be talking about. He's going to be answering that objection. Has God forgotten the Jews? And the first thing he does in verses 6 through 13 is he mentions God's selection. God's selection. And he gives the example of Abraham. God selected Abraham. God selected Isaac. And God selected Jacob. First, look at God's selection. Just because you are a descendant does not make you a child, does not make you a recipient of the promise. The promise went through certain people. Abraham, to Isaac, not to Ishmael, to Isaac, not to any of his other sons that he had. Then to Jacob, not through Esau, through Jacob only. Look at God's selection, number one. Then, next thing he says, is look at God's sovereignty, verses 14 through 21. And the example there is of Pharaoh. God is sovereign. Understand that. And then, thirdly, verses 22 and 23, look at God's slowness. He's long-suffering. God has a different time scale than you and I have. He's concerned with eternity, not just the here and now. He's slow. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. And then finally, verses 25 to the end of that, actually, to verse 29, he starts a different subject there. The scope of salvation. It's not just contained for Israel. It's wider than that. It's bigger than that. It's also available to Gentiles. God's selection does not mean he's exclusive. He's actually inclusive. He's opening the doors wide to the Gentiles to allow other people to be saved. And so Paul answers that question four ways. God's selection, God's sovereignty, God's slowness, and then finally the scope of salvation. So that's chapter 9. Awesome, we're done with it. We'll pick up chapter 10 next time. No, I wish. We will look at the first thing there, verses 6 through 13 next time. That is the big one. God's selection or God's election. Lord, I thank you for this chapter, and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead and direct each one of us. May, Lord, whatever desire you place on our heart, may we be those that, Lord, have passion about it, that are willing to sacrifice for it, that it's worth something to us so that we do sacrifice. I pray that we would be those that look at our world and are being conformed to your Son, having compassion on the lost, willing, Lord, to have a heart like Paul's heart. I would be cut off, accursed for them. Lord, may we come close to that, kind of a heart of compassion. Father, I thank you for your promises. I pray, Lord, for those of us that have been in the bottom of the ship, eating cheese and stale bread, Lord, I pray that we would come up and enjoy the entire boat, Lord. Understand that everything's included in the ticket. And every promise is yes, and every promise is amen in Jesus Christ. May we enjoy you, enjoy life, enjoy this ship of salvation that's headed for eternity, Lord. Bless us. Father, we pray more and more as your kids that we would allow you to be God. That we wouldn't be those that try to box you in or control you or try to fully understand you, but we would know more and more that you are infinite. You are great. You are mighty. You are bigger than we can wrap our minds around. And that makes our problems seem that much smaller. So Lord, we want to be your kids, submitted to you, allowing you to be sovereign, directing us. May we be submitted to you. So bless us this week, Lord. We pray for good weather on Saturday night, Lord. May we get together and have a great time enjoying fellowship and fun and the fire and carols, Lord. May it be a wonderful time. So bless us. Give us good weather. Thank you for the guys that are serving out there, Lord. Keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.